Well, good morning. Hello. Last week, Pete, if you were here, started his talk with a quiz. I'm not going to be quite as flamboyant as Pete was, but I have a quiz for you, in that a recurring theme in the Gospels is where people come to Jesus with questions, but the questions aren't there to elucidate information or transform their way of living. The questions are there to trick Jesus. They come with questions to catch him out that they can use against him. So I wonder how many of those questions you can remember. So you have 1 minute, turn to the people around you, and how many of those trick questions from the Gospels can you remember? Go. Right, Brian, go and talk to someone. Go. Seconds. I found 5, so you might have more than that. Okay, that'll do. Thank you very much. And if you have one of them, could you stick up a hand? That'd be really, really good. And who's got one? Thank you, Martin.
The Sadducees brought a question about a woman who'd been married to 7 brothers.
Absolutely. Marriage after the resurrection. That was very much a trick question. Thank you. There's one. Another one. Thank you, young lady.
Do we pay taxes to
the Roman government? Very, very good one. That's number 2. Anybody else got another one? Who do people think I am? Yeah, I guess so. Okay, thank you for that. Anybody else? Yes, thank you.
Who do people say that I am?
Yes, it's an echo. Very good. Thank you. Anybody else? Anyone else? Yes, the woman caught in adultery. So they brought him before Jesus. And what should we do with this woman? That was a catch. If ever there was a catch question, like a lose-lose, and yet Jesus wriggled out of it. Anybody else got any other ones? Yes, it's not so much a trick, but it was obviously an interesting question. Yes, thank you. You go on.
Why can't we drive out evil spirits?
Ooh, yeah, I think that was not so much a trick, but it was more of a confusion. Yes, thank you, sir. The greatest commandment, yes, it was on my list as well. Which is the greatest commandment? Aha, we're going to get him now. You know, where's your favoritism? And he turns around and responds to that. So yeah, I had woman caught in adultery, marriage at the resurrection, taxes to Caesar, the greatest commandment. I had all 4 of those. And then divorce, which is our theme today. Because as we move on to Mark chapter 10, and please turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 10, as we read this passage, it is important to realize that this also is a test. This is a question where people are trying to catch out Jesus. Not so much interest in his answer, as much as looking for a way to get him in trouble. I'm going to read to you from Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Again, crowds of people came to him. And as was his custom, Jesus taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" There you go. There's your question. How's he going to answer? Verse 3. "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this, and he answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. Well, if you look at those passages really carefully, you might think to yourself, well, isn't there something missing there? Isn't there something about if you divorce your wife except for unfaithfulness or except for, you know, sexual immorality? Isn't there something missing here? Didn't Jesus say that? And actually, if you were thinking that, you would be quite correct. But Mark doesn't have it. Mark doesn't mention that. Mark just puts it very bluntly. And the reason for that is Mark's gospel is more concise than the other gospels. So, for example, Mark has 16 chapters. Matthew has 28 chapters. Mark doesn't describe events in quite as much detail as the other guys, and that's quite deliberate. And part of the reason is that Mark is writing to a different audience. He's writing to people, to Greeks and to Romans, people who were less familiar with Jewish traditions and probably not as bothered, really, about some of the Jewish traditions. I don't know if you knew this, but Roman men at this time were able to divorce their wives without any social disgrace. You know, it wasn't a big thing. It was just, yeah, we'll get rid of you. Thank you very much. Off you go. And no one looked funny at them. In fact, did you know that Roman wives could do the same thing? That at this period, a Roman wife could say, I've had enough of you. Off you go. And they could separate again without social disgrace. The Emperor Claudius reigned just a little bit after this period, a couple of years afterwards. And Claudius is a pretty good example, because Claudius had two betrothals before he even got married, and they sort of disappeared. He then married four women, but not at the same time. So wife one, get rid of her. Wife two, get rid of her. Wife three, get rid of her. Wife four, and then he died. There you go. So this was what was happening. So Mark, in writing his gospel, he is sharpening his focus to highlight Jesus' very strong position on divorce here. But Matthew's writing for a largely Jewish heritage audience, and so Matthew's focus is a little bit different. And because I know that this is a rather interesting passage, shall we say, I think it would be good if we could also read Matthew's account. So I'm going to ask Sharon if she would come up, and we're going to read Matthew chapter 19, and we'll look at those.
Didn't know you wanted me to come up.
Oh, yes, please. There's a microphone here. There you go.
Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read, Jesus replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let no one separate. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry. Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it.
Thank you very much. So, let's go back and have a look at Mark's Gospel. We're in Mark chapter 10. Remember, please, this is a test. They are seeking to trick, to test Jesus. Jesus has not sat down to deliver a comprehensive sermon on marriage and divorce. He is responding to a barbed question. And therefore, his response is not going to address all of the questions that we might have about divorce. So, domestic abuse. Where do we stand on that? You know, when a husband is beating a wife or vice versa. What about infidelity? Jesus' response can't address all the questions we may have, but similarly, my talk cannot hope to address every aspect of marriage and divorce. But why are they doing this? Why are they asking this question? Well, I think that they are probing for a chink in Jesus' armor. And as we read the Gospels, we see that the Pharisees, to some extent, were uncomfortable with Jesus' relationships or his dealings with women. Remember the story of the woman of probably a prostitute who came into a dinner party and lay at Jesus' feet and cried on his feet and dried his feet with her hair and poured perfume. And the Pharisees were appalled. And they were saying, send her out. And who does this man think he is? And Jesus turns around and tells them off and favors the woman and says, she's the one who has been forgiven. Jesus has a really good friend called Mary Magdalene. And, you know, she was possessed of seven demons, of probably not woman in a very good state. And there she is running around, and I'm sure she would have had a reputation. Jesus himself has a number of women who are financially backing him. He's, you know, he's not working as a carpenter. His disciples are giving themselves full time to the ministry, going around helping people, and they are funded by these women. And then, of course, Jesus himself isn't married, which would have seemed very strange to very many people. What's wrong with this man? He's in his 30s. He hasn't got a wife. And so the Pharisees are looking to find an excuse to badmouth him. Maybe here there's a chink. Maybe he's funny about marriage. Maybe he's funny about divorce. So let's unpack what it is they say. And the key question here is this. They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. And the question here is, did Moses permit or did Moses command divorce? And that really is key to this entire passage. In a moment, I am going to show you the verse in the Old Testament that they are referring to. This is the only verse in the Pentateuch, in the five books of Moses, the only verse that refers to a certificate of divorce. The only one. And you might be a little bit surprised when you read this. So, here we go. This is what Moses said. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house. And if, after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her, and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from the house, or if he dies, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. I don't know about you, but I would not see that as a clear verse saying, men, you can divorce your wives. You know, that is a bit of a funny, convoluted verse. So what's going on here? Well, we know that divorce happened. Divorce really happens in pretty much every culture. But it seems to me that the Pharisees here have latched on to what is essentially a bit of an obscure verse. This is a kind of a Richard Burton verse. You know, how many times are you going to marry Elizabeth Taylor? You know, it's a bit of an obscure verse here they've latched on to, and they're trying to turn it into a right that says, yes, I can set aside marriage. I can divorce my wife, because Moses says so. Look, there it is. I can do it. Matthew, in the fuller version that Sharon wrote, Matthew records the conversation a bit more fully, and they ask, is it lawful to divorce for any and every reason? That's what they asked. For what? Burning the toast? Can you divorce your wife if she burns the toast? Can you divorce your wife for answering back? Ooh. Can you divorce your wife for getting old? I find Jesus' response really interesting. Here's verse 11 again. Jesus answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. Why does he say this? I would suggest to you that this looks at the motives of the Pharisees. Because imagine you are a Pharisee there, back in, you know, first century Judea, and you've got a wife. She's all right. You know, wives are all right. You have to say amen to that one. You're okay. She's all right, but, you know, you're getting a bit tired of her. She's getting a little bit older. And here's a new girl. You quite like this new girl, and this new girl quite likes you. But, of course, you can't just take her, because that would be adultery. And if you are a good Pharisee or a good Jewish person, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's in the Bible. Can't do that one. What you can do, is if we can legally set aside that marriage, thank you, bye-bye, have a certificate, off you go. I can now take the new wife, marry her, enjoy life with her. It's not adultery. I didn't sin. I'm still righteous. And then a couple of years later on, when this one's starting to annoy you because she burns the toast and doesn't cook eggs properly, you can say, bye-bye, have a certificate of divorce. Oh, there's someone new. I'll marry you. It's not adultery. I'm still righteous. And Jesus turns around and says, no, you cannot live like this and pretend that you are free from sin. You cannot live like this and pretend that you are somehow righteous, because you are not. Peterson, in The Message, translates this verse beautifully. He says here, using the legalities of divorce as a cover for lust is adultery. And using the legalities of marriage as a cover for lust is adultery. He nails it. That's what it is. It's hard, but this is the issue he's dealing with. This is his response to this trap they're trying to make him fall into. So how will Jesus respond to this blatant misuse of Scripture? Well, he could have said many things, I suppose. He could have turned to the prophet Malachi, one of my favorite parts of Malachi, the last prophet recorded in the Old Testament. Let me read to you from Malachi chapter 2, 14 to 16. Jesus could have said this. The Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth, even when she's getting older. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, he does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. Those are powerful, unflinching words, really good words. But Jesus doesn't look at them. Nope. Jesus goes right back to the beginning to these two. I told my wife that this morning I would be sharing a photograph of Adam and Eve. Only took her a moment to respond that, of course, cameras hadn't been invented back then. I just like the photograph. I think it's really, really good. So we have, what did Jesus say? He says, at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. I love the fact that Jesus goes back to creation. You know, there are some modern preachers who will say, of course, we know that Adam and Eve and the Garden of Eden, it's only a myth. You know, it's a story that talks about, that explains human temptation and human failing. And of course, they didn't really exist and all of that. Maybe you've heard preachers like that. I don't know about you, but I look at Jesus and I think to myself, well, Jesus actually predates Adam and Eve. Jesus was around before Adam and Eve ever went apple hunting. And that if Jesus was around before and he talks about them, then I think I'll stick to his opinion as to the historicity of Adam and Eve in the garden rather than what some of our modern preachers say. So what does he say? He says, this is God's plan, set out in holy example from the very beginning. One man, one joined together in union. That is God's plan. He made Eve for Adam. He made Adam for Eve. Not one man and three women. He could have made three women. Thank God he didn't. You can say amen to that one. You're all right. It's not one man, one woman. Stop that. One man, one woman. Stop that. One man, one woman. It's not three in a row. What it is a holy coupling, a union of flesh, and all of that means, all the delights that that means. It is a union, God willing, brings forth children. It is a union of experience. This is God's plan set out in holy example from the very beginning. But it's not permanent. It is a union ended by death, because the Bible tells us that there is no marriage in heaven. It is a union for this life. And that's why in the wedding ceremony, we often will record Jesus' words here. For what God has joined, let no one separate. Jesus there is quoting Genesis right there in that account. If this is God's plan, then to be honest, we shouldn't be in a hurry to dismantle it. We shouldn't be looking for wriggle room. She burns the toast. How can I get rid of her? She's a bit. How do I get rid of her? Or indeed, vice versa. Pause here that I understand something of the pain of divorce. My parents separated when I was around about 4 years old. I don't remember the operation. But growing up in my home, there was so much bickering. My mother would be constantly blaming my father for the divorce, and she would keep reminding me of how he went off with different girlfriends. My father would turn around, and when I went to him, and he would say, "Well, you know, I divorced your mother because she moved in with someone else." And we had this to and fro all the way through my childhood. And it was painful, and it was very hard to respect my parents because of that. And I seek to respect them, but it was difficult. And I'm very conscious of that. And I know that when I went to ask for Sharon's hand in marriage, which was a few years ago now, my future mother-in-law gave me a hard time, and understandably. And she said, "You know, well, your parents divorced, so you didn't have a very good role model. So if you marry my daughter, what are you going to do when the going gets tough? What are you going to do when times get hard? Are you going to just say, 'Well, okay, sorry, didn't sign up for this, off I go'?" And in response to that, and say, actually, I was going to, having seen what my parents did, I was going to choose to live differently. And we have worked very hard to maintain our marriage. And this may come as a surprise to some of you, but I can sometimes be difficult to live with. But Sharon and I, you know, we do stuff together.
We swim together. We run together. One of the things I like about our relationship is we still go on picnics like we did when we were courting. We'll grab some food and abandon the children and go off to somewhere in the countryside. Recently, my wife challenged me on my weight. And she became aware of what we might call a certain middle-age spread. And she took me to task on this. And I was a little bit shocked by this. And my initial response was, "Well, aren't you meant to love me as I am?" And she responded and said, "Well, I do. But neither do I want you dropping dead in 5 years' time." And so I heard her. I accepted this. And I began to look at my diet and what I was eating and the amount of exercise. That's the sort of communication you need in a relationship to keep it healthy. I'm just going to pause very quickly and let's watch together a video which has 7 tips on how each one of us can keep our relationships that little bit healthier. Divorce happens. It's just one of those things, and here are some reasons on the screen. Abuse, bigamy, finances, infidelity, sickness, loss of intimacy. And to be honest, I have barely touched any of these. And that's very simply because Jesus doesn't address them in this passage. And we could perhaps on another occasion look at some of those, but I have tried today to stick very closely to what Jesus says and to explain that and not to go elsewhere. But neither, I would add, is marriage necessarily for everyone. On my screen there, I've included Peterson's take on the last passage that Sharon read from Matthew's Gospel. And in the Message, he renders it like this. Marriage isn't for everyone. Some, from birth, seemingly never give marriage a thought. Others never get asked or accepted. And some decide not to get married for kingdom reasons. And I like that. So, church, we need to support marriages in our fellowship and in our communities. We need to help people through the rough patches. We need to warn people against the power and the danger of sexual temptation. We need to help people find wholeness after brokenness. And also, we need to make space for those people who choose not to marry. Thank you.